Well, you see, here's the deal. This runs right through the New Testament. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And the answer was, yeah, of course he does. If you want to be part of God's people, you've got to follow the kosher laws, you've got to keep the Sabbath holy, and you've certainly got to be circumcised. We'll see that in a few moments. You think I'm joking? You wait till we get to chapter 15. And that's the issue. What are the markers of being part of God's people? And already in chapter 10, Cornelius has been converted. And at the beginning of chapter 11, they've kind of had Peter on the carpet saying, well, you went to a Gentile's house. And then they say, well, God's given repentance to the Gentiles. But I can imagine some of them thinking, but don't let it become a habit. There's few of us here with a Jewish background now. But here in the ancient world, they were all Jews. And now these naughty people start speaking the word to Gentiles. That's what's behind it, you see. And what happened? Well, the Lord wasn't very pleased at all, was he? Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Hallelujah! News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were added and brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, because he needed help. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians, little Christs, those who belonged to Jesus, those who belonged to Christ. The idea of behind this word Christian at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and, through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Chapter 15, verse 1, I warned you about this. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. Wouldn't it have been terrible if it had just stopped there? Just then ended up as a little Jewish sect, followers of Jesus, and that would have been the end of it. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. And then the rest of Acts 15 tells us how they sorted this problem out to the glory of God so the gospel could continue to go forward. We reminded ourselves this morning that in many churches, you read the Bible, the reader will say, this is the word of the Lord, and everybody responds, thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I say, it's been a great joy to be back with you after about 7 years. And boy, haven't those years flown by. 1998 was the first time I came. It was back in 2005. And where has that time gone? And in that time, I've been delighted to welcome yet another grandchild. And in the last, I know a number of folk, this is just so I don't have to repeat it to you, but a number of folk have been asking me how my wife is doing. About 4.5 years ago, she was able to move into a superb care home. She has multiple sclerosis, and she continues to be really bright in spirit, good, godly, and gracious. She must be to put up with me for all these years. So thank you for those of you who are asking me how she's doing. And I was just speaking to her on the way over here this evening, and she's had a good day. she gets out and about. We're able to take her in a wheelchair out to church and stuff like that. So thank you very much for your prayers. Please do pray too for places like Moorlands College. We have about 250 students altogether, undergrad and postgrad, some just 18, 19 doing their first degree, and others, doing postgrad. And we get a wide spectrum of folk who come. We put our students through the SPA treatment. We want them to be spiritually on fire for Christ, practically trained for the P. The A stands for academic, and some of them get wheezy there. And by that, we just mean academically credible. Some of our students come with two very bright, two earned PhDs. One guy had in marine biology. He's very good on fishes and men. And others come with two brains. One's lost, the other's out looking for it, and we help them find it. And then relationally skilled and enabled to just get on with people to the glory of God. So we put our students through the SPA treatment. That's our aim. And so that they make a difference for Christ. And maybe some of you younger folk, not so young folk, will be considering what next? You know, most of our students come and they do a degree in applied theology. What's that? Well, I was playing squash. I played squash many years, and I was bashing this ball around years ago. And the squash coach was looking on, and he said, "Steve, you're holding that racket wrong." And I was just saying, "You mean wrongly? It's an adverb. Come down here, and I'll teach you English." But I didn't do that. No. I said, "What do you mean I'm holding it wrong?" He said, "Let me come down." He said, "You're holding the racket like that, aren't you?" "Yeah, yeah." He said, "Well, you'll never get any better." He said, "Unless you move your hand around like that and hold it in that, you bring the forearm muscles in, you'll never." It's a bit like changing your golf swing, you know, you'll never improve. He said, you don't hit it like that, you hit it like that. And theology is like that. Applied theology is when you move to there so you can whack it in a different direction. So we train pastors and missionaries and youth workers and children and schools workers and family workers, all with the same thing, with evangelists or whatever, because we want them to be able to get out and see the gospel applied to make a difference. So that we do see, by the grace of God, churches that are worth joining because Christ is central there. Now join me in a word of prayer. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. And may the Spirit of truth our teacher be, making the things of Christ plain to us, to me. For we ask these things to his glory and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I said this morning we were looking at churches that are worth joining, are places where God in Jesus is central. And I've been told to point this in different directions. And what I want to deal with you from this passage tonight is two or three, four other things very briefly. At least each of them will be fairly brief. But I'm not giving you a kind of doing myself in here saying it's going to be very brief when I know it's probably going to be not very brief. So I'll do my best. Won't perjure myself. The second thing which a church worth joining needs is a place where worship is, inverted commas, spiritual. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean two things from the passage. At the end of chapter 11, you'll notice that they were together and somebody gets up and brings insight, a prophetic word. Here's a community who are open to God speaking into them. And then later we read in chapter 13, we're just kind of cherry picking these things out. They were worshiping the Lord with prayer and fasting. What does a church worth joining look like? It is a place where worship takes place. But worship that is, inverted commas, spiritual, that is, it's biblical worship. Again, I've got to tell you, there are lots of churches you can go to, and you're really not sure what the worship is all about. And we can never be outside of God's will when we are worshiping God as He's told us how to worship Him. And we are always on dodgy ground when we get off base with that. And unless you've recently kind of dropped in from the planet Zog, you will know around the churches of Great Britain tonight that for the last 30 or 40 years, when it comes to this issue of worship, we've had what we call the worship wars. Do you know what I'm talking about? No? Resident aliens, welcome here, you know? The fact is that when we come together, We are here to worship God. And what does that mean? Where God in Christ is central. What is worship? Well, there's various definitions of it. The best one I know is this. It is all that I am rejoicing in all that God in Christ is by the Spirit. And for that, ultimately, I'm going to need all eternity. Because between the infinite God and myself as a finite creature, even in the resurrection, even when I get, quote, to heaven, I will still be finite. And between the infinite and the finite, I will always be pressing on and pressing in to the immensity and the infinity and the glory and the majesty of the inexhaustible God. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the word unsearchable in the original means unmappable, unfathomable, never come to the endable of. So you can never be bored with God. He is the most amazing person there could ever possibly be. All that I am, rejoicing in all that He is. So when we come together, our worship is meant to mirror something of the glory and immensity and majesty of God. And that's where we fall out. Because instead of thinking about whom we are worshiping and why we are doing it, we fall into the trap of falling out about forms of worship. You know, the Bible says we should worship God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs over in Ephesians 5. Now, I know there's other meanings of this, but let's just kind of cut to the chase for the 21st century. I go to some churches just occasionally and they say, you know, Steve, we only use the psalms here. And we don't use any of these modern pagan instruments. We sing a cappella, unaccompanied, like we did the first carol, beautifully. And I go to other places and they say, oh, Steve, we don't have any of those silly choruses here. We have those good solid hymns, you know, that are found in sacred songs and sea shanties, solos. And if they were written after about 1895, they're probably dodgy. We don't have any of those silly repetitive things. I said, but we just sung Trust and Obey 5 times with the verse. Oh, that's different. That's a hymn. We can repeat it. And I may go somewhere else. Maybe I'm in the center of the country in Birmingham. And there's a lad. It's obvious he's been out of bed at least 5 minutes, because if he'd had any longer, he'd definitely looked in the mirror and got the fright of his life, you know, because... But anyway, he's there with his guitar and he says, hello, my name is Norman. And the Lord gave me this song when I was in the shower last night. And I'm thinking, don't blame the Lord for what you've just sung, son. That was all your own work. And what a shame it didn't go down the shower and out the drain with the rest of it. Never mind. And then we begin to fall out. We begin to polarize with each other. Oh, we're just the psalm singers. We're just the hymn singers. We're just the latest on the block, top 10, you know, choruses. Spiritual songs, call them what you like. And Christians fall out about these things. Do you know, worship wars is nothing new. I recently read an article, a very perceptive article. Take Baptist churches. Up till, you know, the early 19th century, 1800s, the Baptist churches and villages or whatever, they often had a little kind of band. There'd be flutes and whistles and stuff like that. And then somebody decided that wasn't really good enough. And they introduced a wretched pagan thing called the organ. Oh, and the old traditionalists were the band. They said, we're not having these new fangled-angled organs. But then eventually the organ became the big thing. And then the organ came in. And then somebody said, couldn't we have sort of bands? And the traditionalists now were the oldest. Well, we're not having all those pagan drums and everything in our churches. Isn't it amazing how these things go in cycles? You know, and people fall out about them. And this is a problem because at the end of the day, these are only the accoutrements of things. What matters, the heart of worship is the worship of the heart. Jesus said those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So when we come together, whether we're using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and by the way, we are smart Christians and we use all those kind of different things, and we don't just get kind of, you know, just broadcasting in, you know, one kind of, you know, Radio One or, you know, Classic FM or whatever. So we're all then involved. What matters is we are singing truth. We are encountering truth as expressed in the Bible. That's why it was lovely to sing some of these hymns and songs today. You know, and and tell the story. Townend and Getty are putting the church, the modern church, in their debt by writing hymns again and stuff like that. But if we're wise Christians, we're going to be quite eclectic and say, you know, what matters about what we're singing is that it's truth. I mean, I was brought up in a little mission hall, and we used to have what we used to call golden bells. Remember that? And Sankey's and Redemption Hymnal and the Elim Chorus Book and one or two others. We had a wide range. And some of the stuff we sang looking back was garbage. I mean, it really was. I mean, here was one of them. It's bubbling, it's bubbling, it's bubbling in my soul. This singing and laughing since Jesus made me whole. Friends don't understand it, nor can I keep it quiet. It's bubbling, 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 bubbling day and night. Hey, you know, hey, thank you. And we thought we were getting a blessing, you know. And yet I thank God for all those great hymns I learned as a child and as a youngster. They've gone into my head. Just somebody sent me something from the Alzheimer's Society with Christmas carols. Because as we're getting older, you know, and folk with Alzheimer's are beginning to move into dementia, because of the way the brain works with its neuron firings and everything else and the little synapses and connections, sometimes you think nobody's there. Dear Ethel, you know, she's not with us. And you'll sing an old carol, and she'll join in, because it's logged away in her mind. Some of you younger folk, you need to get a hymn book as well, and learn some of the great hymns of the church, immortal, invisible, God only wise. You know, these great hymns, sometimes I take a hymn book into the church, into with my students, and say, some of you have never seen one of these things, it's called a hymn book. Ooh, get one. But I say, don't fall out about it. When we have all the new, I have all the new students in coffee parties of 5 and 6, you know, they're all sitting there, you know, like rabbits trapped in their headlights with the principal. They're coming to see the principal, the Reverend Dr. Stephen Brady. I mean, you know, they're really thinking that, you know, oh God, into the Holy of Holies in my study. So in they come, and I'm on a wind up with them, and I say, well, welcome. And the next time you're in here, you'll either be on a disciplinary charge or doing New Testament Greek with me. And doing New Testament Greek with me will feel like a disciplinary charge for some of you. So they're thinking, is that meant to be funny? And they're kind of, and then I say, now, I'll give them teas and coffees. I say, now, when it comes to teas and coffees, are you pre-lactarian, post-lactarian, alactarian from the alpha privative in Greek, or are you one, you'll never have heard this before, I say, because I coined it. Are you paralactarian, another Greek word? They're going, thinking, you know, how do we get out of here, you know? In other words, do you want the milk in before, pre-lactarian, afterwards, post-lactarian, no milk, alactarian, or at the same time, paralactarian? And they're thinking, is this a joke? And I say, those four positions has already split three churches in Norwich. You go, never let me, grandfather prophesied, once a man's a paralactarian, there's no hope for us. You know what I mean? And sometimes, sisters and brothers, we are falling out about that kind of stuff. When what matters is, all that we are is rejoicing in all that God in Christ is by the Holy Spirit. That we see Christ. And that then our worship, you see, then is glorifying to God. And it's edifying to us because we come out and we think, that was good. And they don't come away with the stuff and the nonsense that, you know, well, people don't sing, and modern people. What? Presumably, you've never been to a football match. Presumably, you've never been even to a rugby. I mean, nobody was singing Swing Low, Sweet Chariot yesterday, was it, when we battered the All Blacks? No. They were just saying, eh, jolly good show, everyone. No. Because when you're excited, you want to join in. And, well, you've got down the valleys with the Welsh. I mean, when they do win rugby, you know, and, oh, they can sing, can't they? And we're the redeemed of the Lord. So it's been great to share in your worship. There's been a great, lovely spirit and atmosphere. You're just keeping that diversity, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's what it's about. So it really doesn't matter about the forms of worship as long as we engage the heart of worship. But then there's a third thing. Where love and encouragement are practical. Where love and encouragement are practical. What do I mean? Well, for instance, take verse 20, 3. When Barnabas arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, his name was not Barnabas originally. You can find him at the end of Acts 4 and have a look at it, and then you'll find his real name. But they nicknamed him Barnabas, a bit like they nicknamed the Christians. He was nicknamed Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. If it had been a woman, it would have been something like Bathnabas, a daughter of encouragement. So when Barnabas turned up, this, by the way, is the guy with the biggest heart in the early church. You know, Barnabas is one of those characters, when he turned up, you already felt you were winning 5-0 and the referee was looking at his whistle just about to blow because you'd won the game. Do you know people like that? You know, so when Barney turned up, you always felt you were going to get a blessing because he was Mr. Encouragement. I remember somebody in my last church saying, oh, I'm not coming to your church anymore. You know, too many people are too happy. Well, don't have a nice day then. Clear off, you know, because there were folk who were encouragers. I mean, by the way, do you know anybody anywhere, anytime, who died from too much encouragement? Oh, I left that church. It was so, every time I went, I was down and depressed, but I come away really encouraged. I'm not going there again. And when Barnabas turned up, he was an encourager, and in so much so that he then goes along and he gets, as a masterstroke, he gets this young intellectual Paul to come and teach with him and everything else. He's a man of encouragement. Can I ask you, are you in need of encouragement? Well, let me tell you the quickest way to get it. Become an encourager. What's the quickest way to get a smile? You smile. There's that poor, you know, soul, you know, on checkout. He's 17. He's having a bad air day. And you say to him, you having a good day? No. Oh, what's wrong with you? Well, you know, I've got a smush last night, you know. It's all right. I've only got 7 hours and 43 minutes to go. You know, you're having a nice day. Next thing he's telling you about, you know, his granny's window cleaning. You get his life story. Give him a smile, you know. If you want to be encouraged, go around and stop being an encourager. Because, you know, one day, if Jesus tarries, every one of us in this auditorium tonight are going to pop our clogs. How are you going to be remembered? Encouraging Edna? Or Bitter Beryl? Once did a kids talk with some refreshers. And I'd gone to an old sweet shop and got acid drops. You know, and then I'd try the refresher, and nice, and try one or two kids, and then I'd produce the acid drop and lick it round and say, anybody want a lick of it? And they'll go, you know. How are you going to be remembered? Acid Harry? Grumbling Gloria? You see, we are all leaving a trajectory behind us, whether we know it or not. Sometimes you see those, you know, jets flying high in the sky, you know, those fast jets, and you can just see the slipstream. God wants you to be encouraged. And the way you can probably be more encouraged is on the basis of, since it's more blessed to give than receive, to find out people you could encourage. Because the world is bitter and critical and carping so often. And the church should be the place where God's love is demonstrated. Not because we overlook faults or we lose our critical faculties. We're not talking about that. But we are saying that this is a place where, you know, my grandson, the youngest grandson, Cubs, he's 5. He says, Grandad, I've drawn this for you. This is you. And I'm thinking, And do I say, well, it's not quite Picasso, is it? I say, Joshy, that's fantastic. Thank you so much. What a clever boy you are doing that, you know. You do that to kids, don't you? Because you want to encourage them. You say, and when you do it next time, you know, well, you could do it like this. Oh, yeah, you know, you'd encourage. We need to be that kind of community. And in this community, their love and encouragement was very practical. Because if you look at the end of the chapter, you know, so love and encouragement, you could do it, you know, hands together. But this is very practical, because like at the end of the chapter, it's like giving, isn't it? Now, it would take me far too long to explain to you all the missiological and ecclesiastical and ecclesiological implications of the end of chapter 11. I can see you're really excited. So let me just give you the headlines. In the ancient world, if you belonged to what's called the diaspora of Jews around the empire, you were usually better off than the Jews living in Israel. Just like today, Jews all around the world send money to Israel to keep Israel going. Well, in the ancient world, they did the same because they tended to be the better off cousins. So to keep Israel ticking along, these Jews around the empire would send money to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, and they were making a big theological statement, a religious one. Whether we're in the empire or we're in Jerusalem, doesn't matter, we're the one people of God. Now there's a problem, there's a famine. And here now is a predominantly Gentile church. And this Jewish sect, these followers of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea, are facing famine. Are the Jews around the nations going to send relief to these heretics of the Jewish faith who are believing in Jesus? Well, the answer is probably no. So here, something remarkable happens. Gentile believers in Jesus are now going to send money to Jewish believers in Jesus in Judea. You got that? You still there? There's a big payload coming on this. And in one fell swoop, by their giving, they are making one massive theological point. That it doesn't matter whether you live in the empire and you're Gentile by background, or you live in Israel and you're Jewish by birth and background, because you know, in Jesus Messiah, we are now one. We are the one people of God. Now that's blazingly obvious to us now. We've got the Bible, Ephesians 2, Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles to make in himself of the two one new man, thus making peace. We know that. It's as clear as anything in the New Testament now. But it wasn't then. And in this giving of Gentiles believers to Jewish believers, they are making this massive comment. Guess what, guys? We belong to the same Lord. But giving is an index then, isn't it? Of our commitment. Grace is meant to birth in us generosity. I don't come from a church-going Christian background. When I got saved, somebody said to me, "Now, Steve, you know about tithing, don't you?" I'm 16. "What?" "Well, you should honor God with your money. You know about the tithe." "What? The tithe? You don't know about tithing?" "What? No." I thought it was about teething or something. I didn't even know how to say it. I said, "Well, look, you're a paper boy, yeah? How much do you earn a week?" £1.50. "Well, you should give 10% to the Lord." And you're going out into the workplace. How much do you earn a week? In those days, £8 a week. 80p belongs to the Lord. That's his tithe. You can give offerings on top. So I thought, "Oh boy, that's a lot. 10%. I found over the years I could not afford not to tithe. I mean, you know, if you're an average soccer fan, just recently they did a thing, you know, Premier League stuff. You know, if you want to go, and Arsenal are the most expensive club to go and see. I mean, you take out a mortgage every time you go to a game there. Now, I don't know what you have to pay to go to Deepdale. Maybe they pay you to go. I don't know. How to lose friends and not influence people. But, you know, folk go out and they spend money. My sister took receipt for, don't ask me why, of some tickets for a Justin Bieber concert for her son's friends. 4 tickets. £266 for next July. 4 tickets to see old Justin. Aren't you pleased? Is that a good rate? How much? And who is he? Some of you are thinking, wow. People come to church and, you know, a bit tight-fisted. We honor God with our money. By the way, when you become a Christian, you suddenly find there's all sorts of financial holes in your life can get plugged if you plug into the Lord and his ways, because You don't waste your money on sort of stuff. You're not just impulse buying all the time. You get a grip of your finances because they belong to the Lord. And then you've got ability to give away. And you find in giving, you're richly blessed because God can then trust you with more. I was reading about a pastor the other day. Some of you will know him. But, you know, he always honored God with his money and he kept giving more and more. And then one day, his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, became a multi-world bestseller and made him a multi-millionaire. He paid all the money back he'd ever earned from the church. And now he gives about 92% of his wealth away. Because the Lord knows he can trust him. I like what one church pastor said. He said, everybody in my church tithes. Somebody said, really? He said, oh yeah. He said, many of them willingly, and then there's others who don't give to the Lord, and then they wonder why the car engine blew up or the roof fell off. Because God loves a cheerful giver, honoring God with and trusting him. So, you know, you're only earning a few bob, you know, kind of a little part-time job while you're studying or whatever. Honor God with that. That's where I started as a paper boy. Honor God with what you got. So, and then as you earn more, you find you can become a generous giver. There's a lovely story about Billy Graham, young preacher, great evangelist, in the 1940s. And he's standing there about to preach, and the offering come along. He's standing with his young wife, Ruth. And the guy seemed insistent on his putting something in. So he felt in his pocket, and he dropped what he thought was a dollar note into the offering, which was, you know, not inconsiderable. It was 60-odd years ago. And to his horror, it was a $20 bill, which I don't know how much it would be worth today, 50 quid, 100 quid. So he said to his young wife, Ruth, he said, Ruth, I have just put a $20 bill in the offering when I only intended to put a dollar in. Ah, don't you worry about it, Billy, said Ruth. The Lord will just note it down as a dollar in that case. Because God wants us to honor God with our dollars and our dimes. So we're generous people. And he can trust us with more. Because it's no good thinking, well, if I had more, I'd give more away. No, are you being faithful with what you've got? That's the issue. And there's something else. Where missional leadership is vital. Now come over with me to, we're nearly there, just this and one more, okay? I'm dangerous tonight because often I'm jumping in a car afterwards and driving a couple of hundred miles home. And it's, you know, nearly 300 miles home tonight. I'm not going home tonight. And I heard somebody back saying, well, I am. Good night. You know, whatever. Thank you, Barnabas. Look over in chapter 13 with me. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas. Now, in a leadership team, you'd always want Barnabas. He's like the synovial fluid around your arthritic limbs, or the lack of it. That's where you got arthritis or whatever, however it works. You know, the synovial fluid, it lubricates things. You know, I've been in for a couple of injections into a sort of arthritic sort of bit of me, and they fire in this steroid, and it's kind of like, it feels like WD-40. You know, I'm not creaking so badly. Well, in a leadership, you always need Barnabases, Bathnabases. You need people of encouragement, you know? Not those sourpuss faces, ooh, it can't be done, you know? You need a Barnabas. But then also, you've got Simeon called Niger. So Barnabas was from Cyprus, and Simeon called Niger, he was a black guy. That's interesting. Oh, because it was a multicultural place, you see. And then there was Lucius of Cyrene. He was a North African. So he was a colored bloke. So you got Barnabas from Cyprus, which is kind of Euro-Asia, really. You've got an African. You've got a North African. And we're not quite done there. And then it says, and there's Manian, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Do you know what that means? It means he was from the aristocracy. He's on the leadership, and he's on the aristocracy. He's on the leadership not because he's from the aristocracy, but he's from the aristocracy, and he just happens to be on the leadership. He's not there by dint of his position in life, but because of his spirituality. So I imagine if Manion were here this evening, he'd say, it's so splendid to be with your dear folk here in Preston, in one of our colonies from London. You know, when I was at Eton, and I was recently back at my old college at Oxford, and I was speaking to Lord Farquhar the other day, and when I was down to my country seat, and yes, I said to Her Majesty recently, you know, you're going to have to do something, my dear, about Mom, about those corgis of yours. He didn't come from Liverpool, like, did he? He wasn't a mate, you know what I mean? Calm down, and I'm glad the Lord will carry on. And then, who else was there? Oh, Saul. Saul. Wow. Saul! The Apostle Paul. How do you describe him? Sometimes we have folk come to college and they are brilliantly academically gifted. They've got, you know, strings of degrees after their name. They've got more letters after their name than some of us have got in our name. They've got great big, if you like, got great big brains and heads. But when it comes to passion, they seem to lope around, you know, and sort of, you know, they can get a first class honors blindfold. But they haven't got much. Well, if they've got get up and go, it's got up and gone. Others come to college and, you know, I don't say they're 40 what, but they're not the brightest bulb, you know. They've got a great big passion for Jesus. They'd run through a brick wall for him. If you said, look, the Lord wants us to go down to Boscombe Pier near where I live and put concrete waistcoats on and jump for the glory of God, they'd probably be where they're there with their rubber ducks ready to go. Anything for Jesus, because they love him and they're passionate. Just now and again, we get somebody with a great big head, in the sense of a brain, not ego, and a huge passion for Jesus. You stand back and whoomph, you see them go. When those two things come together, my, you've got kind of, not dynamite that blows up, but something that dynamo that is creative. Wow. Here is Saul. He has a brain the size of a galaxy. He writes half the documents in the New Testament. Brilliant mind. And he will run through a brick wall and suffer all things, even death itself, to make Jesus Christ, his blessed Lord, known. Wow. And as they're praying and fasting, God says, you know, you've got five of you guys on the leadership. I want to take 40% of them. Barnabas and Saul. And I want you to set them apart for church planting. Wow. I have no idea how your leadership teams are constructed. I am blissfully ignorant. But I would say this to you, that if your leadership meetings are all about finance and fabric and furniture, then get a life. Because leaders in our day and generation in Great Britain need to be missional leaders and be thinking about the faith and its promulgation and how we're going to get the gospel out. Just like you've been thinking with getting all those thousands of, you know, the heartbeat out and doing works of mercy and getting those hampers out. To keep the gospel of Christ the main thing, to keep that evangelistic cutting edge. I am always gutted when people are not getting converted regularly. When people are not coming to Christ, when somehow or other the drive to get Jesus out there slips off the agenda. One of my friends in the States in Cleveland, Ohio, guy, Scottish guy, Alistair Begg, has a 10 word strapline for what their church is about. Parkside Church exists to see lost people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. He started with 400. That was a lot of people. The last time I was there, it was about 4,000 strong. And I spent 2 hours in their leaders' meeting. 2 hours. Fascinating. Saturday morning. First half hour, Bible study. Second half hour, prayer. third half hour, a book by Jerry Bridges, a well-known American writer, on getting the gospel out, evangelism, because Alistair's saying, we're not reaching enough people for Christ. So all about evangelism. The final half hour on the business. First item, because it was looking to the next year, and it's a big church. We've had a look at the figures. Is this right, Chuck, yet? Our budget for next year is $6.5 million. What do you think, guys? Yeah, that sounds good, right? Next item. Pardon? I mean, I'm sure your leadership meetings just like that, aren't they? We're just going to spend, you know, $300,000 on this. Oh, yeah, and the next one, please. What? Oh, this is size, partly. This is America, we know. But this is the heartbeat. But let me tell you something. Leadership in the church is a tricky business. I had a meeting with some of your leaders yesterday morning and was just trying to explain. When you've got leaders in a voluntary organization like the church, you need different skills than just being in management. Not because you ditch the management insight and stuff like that, but you've got to make sure it's Christianized because you're dealing with volunteers. So here in the church, you've got leaders. You know who they are. And I want to tell you, here's something practical you can do. You need to encourage them because leadership in this church or any local church is always going to be tough. And they'll become, sometimes you think, well, I need lots of prayer because I'm just a little Christian and they don't need it because they're leaders. No, don't you think they come under enemy fire in ways that you may not know? I like what the sandhill crane does, these birds. They fly in V-flock formation over vast distances. And these birds are really, as John Stott, one of his books says, the birds are teachers. He says, these birds, they have this V-flock formation in which they fly because they get 73% more aerodynamic uplift by flapping away together. I wonder if they know that. Once I say, Charles, are you enjoying your 73% more aerodynamic uplift because we're doing this together? Oh, yes, I am actually, Tarquin. Thank you. Keep going. But they're smart birds because they stick all the strong leader birds out the front where there's a lot of turbulence. And those birds are up there getting turbulence. And of course, they rotate them around so nobody gets burned out. But as the turbulence is there, do you know what all the other birds are doing to the birds up front? They're honking their approval. Oh, 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 oh. So this week, you know, phone up Ian, phone up Andrew, pick up the phone and go, oh, oh, oh. And make sure you get the right number because you could get arrested for doing stuff like that. Happy Christmas from in jail. And here's the final thing, then we're done. Where missional leadership is vital, and finally, there we are, there's old Martin Luther King and the Word of God and the whole world for Jesus, getting the gospel out. But believe it or not, where problems, chapter 15, verse 1, are inevitable. Now, isn't that a bummer? Hey, seriously. You know, you're following Jesus. Isn't it fantastic to think, you know, we're with God. We got the wind in our sails. Everything's wonderful. If we, you know, if you're going with God, not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Yeah, give me a break. Yeah, they've got problems. There's a place I sometimes go to near where I live. I go there, usually professionally. And you know those folk there, there's something about them. Do you know what? I've got to be honest. I partly like going because these folk never give me any hassle. You know, you can say what you like to them. They just seem impervious to it. It's called a graveyard. Everybody is laid back in this place, I can tell you. Like one undertaker used to sign his notes, yours eventually. Because you see, you don't have any problems in a cemetery. I've been to other places where it's slightly different. Come on, Annabelle. She's 4 years old. And in we go. There's a little guy there just having a bad air day. There's a little girl over there just crying. There's another little girl getting her plaits pulled by another kid. And there's a kid in the sandpit, and he's just poured some sand over himself. He's not having a bad day at all. He's just having great fun. It's pandemonium. You know what it's called? A nursery. I thought of getting some images, you know, here. So I thought, yeah, what better images than my my three grandkids. If you look carefully down there, you can see who's had, if you look carefully, you can see who's had which colored, kind of the red and the blue and everything. This is a Joshy and Annabelle. And up there's Big Dan, who's 14, and new dog they've recently got. Little nursery over here. What's the difference between that and that? A dangerous four-letter word, yes. Life. Life. You don't have too many problems in a cemetery. The silence and the symmetry of the cemetery. It always makes me laugh when people think that the height of worship or being in God's presence is when we descend before the ineffable into silence. So you go into cathedrals and you speak very quietly. Because we're in the presence of God. Do you know what? If you go through the book of Revelation, the worship there is so noisy and full on. In fact, it's odd because it says there was silence in heaven in the space of half an hour. That's unusual. I think some folk are going to get to heaven and they're going to die of fright. Anyway, think about that. Because you see, this church isn't problem-free, but it has the problems of life, not death. Because you see, the kingdom of God is advancing and invading, and the kingdom of darkness doesn't like it, and conflict is inevitable, and there'll be times when we've got setbacks and heartbreaks, and times when we think we're losing, but Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And read to the end of the Bible, and it's the same message again and again and again, the dozens and dozens and dozens of times I get there. In Jesus Christ, we win. Hallelujah. So get over it and get on with it. That's the bottom line. So what does a church worth joining look like? God and Jesus central, worship spiritual, love and encouragement practical, like giving, missional leadership vital, and problems inevitable. We started this morning with a quote from David Moores, one-time chair of Liverpool Football Club. It's all about winning things and being a source of pride to our God. It has no other purpose. And we finish with the church is all about winning people, being a source of pride to our God. God grant that this church may have no other purpose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the many fine churches around the land. And I thank you for this, to your glory, fine church here. Its deep commitment to the gospel, its faithfulness to the truth, its desire to want to glorify the Lord Jesus. And I want to pray for Andrew and Ian and all the leaders here, that they may continue to be men and women of great vision and faithfulness to you. And that to your glory as a company of your people here at Fullwood Free Methodist Church, some of the best and most fruitful and God-glorifying years of this church's existence may not be in its history, but in its tomorrows, in its destiny, I pray. May many, many people continue to come to know and love and follow you here. May they come to know and taste for themselves that you, the Father, sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. And we want to pray that the Lord Jesus would increasingly be so clearly Lord here, central to everything, that people are just attracted to him like bees to a honeypot because of the lives of surrendered men and women here to the love and the vitality and the power of the risen Christ himself. Lord, thank you that your church on earth is not perfect. Thank you that, Lord, it has problems and setbacks and heartbreaks. And in a sense, Lord, that's in a strange way encouraging to us because it means failures like ours and people who've screwed it up and people who've messed it around, Lord, are still invited into the family of God. And I want to pray tonight for maybe one or two of us who as yet haven't surrendered to Christ because we haven't seen a perfect church. Lord, may you take the blindness from us tonight so we may see the perfect Christ, who can cleanse us and heal us and forgive us and bring us into your forever family. And may, Lord, with that reality of Christ in our hearts, Lord, may we to your glory war a good warfare. May we walk consistently. May we glorify you, our faithful creator, redeemer, and friend. And especially at this Advent period, I pray your blessing on every person here tonight. Lord, many faces without names to me, all intimately known by you. May you bless them and their respective families and fire us all up and move us forward to experientially know Emmanuel, God with us, and by the Spirit, God so upon us that we become really useful and fruitful to you, the Master, who at infinite cost, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, redeemed us to be a holy and special people for your honor and your praise. Hear us as we honor you and bless you, praise and worship you, Father, Son, and Spirit, through Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Hear our prayers.